We've been studying in the Emmaus Walk the amazing plan that God has in human history. And the first thing that we notice about human history, if we draw a timeline, is that history is divided by the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is the central focal point from God's perspective of the whole of human experience. And of course, all of the prophets point forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, and here we are 2,000 years later, and we look back. And what we find is that human history, as revealed in Scripture, as far as God's plan is concerned, is built around a consistent scheme, a consistent plan that God has. And that plan, of course, begins with creation. And as we look at the book of Genesis, and I'm only going to focus on Genesis tonight because we're actually in the last subject or the last area of truth that we're studying, we have five major factors. Now, there are four great events and four great names that take us through the book of Genesis. But as far as the major events, we start with creation. And I've illustrated creation with the tree because the tree of life, and of course the other side of the volitional issue, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, becomes the test of human volition within the garden. And of course we find that human history begins with the tree and it ends with the tree. The tree of life is going to be in the paradise of God, which we call heaven. So we start with creation, and creation of course reveals the Creator, and we find that everything in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 was good. There was only one thing God said was not good, and that was when man did not have a counterpart. It is not good, he said, that man should be alone. And so we have the forming of Eve out of the side of Adam. But, of course, after creation, where everything's good, man's volition enters into it, and everything gets bad. So we have the fall of man. The fall of man, of course, is the entrance of sin and death into the human story. This, of course, is the result of an invasion, an intrusion, or an infiltration by Satan himself. The greatest, the mightiest angel, the greatest creature that ever came from the hand of God, rebelled against God, rebelled against his plan. And I'm personally convinced that Satan rebelled because it was revealed what God was going to do with man, what God would do through an inferior creature, and how he would take that inferior creature and actually exalt that creature above the angels. And my conviction from my study is that this was the reason that Satan rebelled. And this is the reason why in that rebellion he says five times in Isaiah 14, I will do this. And the reason is because he was trying to take by force what God had chosen to give to men through grace. So he comes into the garden, and through his deception of Eve and then Eve's effect on Adam, taking the leadership in a sense and Adam surrendering to that, we have the fall of man. And there begins the story of all human sorrow and all human suffering and all of the woes that mankind goes through. Ultimately, everything traces back to the rebellion of man in the garden. And of course, the fall brings judgment. So the next great event is the flood. And the flood reminds us that God, being holy, must judge sin. And ultimately, all sin must be judged. And ultimately, all sin is judged, not only historically, but ultimately in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the flood, of course, is a cataclysmic event that takes place in the Old Testament as a preview of a greater cataclysmic event about to take place in our own time, and that is the time of tribulation. After the flood, of course, we have the call, and this is specifically referring to the call of Abraham. And here we have a man of faith separated from among the nations of the world. We have the founder of the nation of Israel. We have the father of all believers, Abraham, called and entering into a covenant with God in Genesis chapter 12. That covenant is an unconditional covenant. In other words, it's based not on Abraham or Abraham's achievements. It's based totally on the grace of God. And I know that grace is something that John is going to really hammer on when he comes over here, so I would encourage you to be present in his classes, because there's a lot of fuzzy thinking about the grace of God. And it's a term that people throw around and talk about but don't really understand. It's something that we need to understand. We need to understand what this thing called grace really is. God calls Abraham in grace and separates him and therefore provides not only a lineage for the Savior of the world, but also a prototype for the believer who is to walk in the faith of Abraham. Following the call of Abraham, we have a process that enters into the plan of separation. And this is what we call election, or I like to refer to it as selection. It's a selection process. And God begins to call out for himself different people. And so if we look at all these different figures, the tree represents the garden. The two figures leaving the garden, Adam and Eve, that's the fall. Then we have the ark sitting on the water. There's the flood. And then, of course, after that, we see Abraham before his altar. You'll remember that Abraham was a man whose life was built around altars. And then after Abraham and the altar, the little symbol that I used, I'll put it up here, of the nine dots, not representing Channel 9 here, but rather representing the selection process by which men and women are called out of the world to God. Now, you had a scripture reading there in Romans chapter 9, and we'll look at that again in just a moment, but I want to start back in Genesis 25, because this is something that's very important to you, and I may not be able to cover this all in my mental state tonight and my physical state of weariness and whatever else. I'm not going to try to drive too hard or too fast. This is something I really want us to understand, because this principle is at work today. This principle is at work in our assembly, and there is a process of separation going on. You might remember that Jesus said in Matthew 20 and verse 6, many are called, but what? Few are chosen. And there's a big but there. Many are called, but few are chosen. And down through the ages of history, what we find are the many being reduced down to the few. And first of all, we start with the many being the human race. And God extends a call to the human race. And that call is a call inviting men to enter into eternal life. It's a call through Jesus Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ presents the human race with an invitation. That invitation is the divine call. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And that call is extended equally to every member of the human race. All members of the human race from the beginning to the end are included in the work of Christ. Jesus Christ died for the sins of every member of the human race. He is the propitiation for our sins, John says, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. And because Jesus Christ died for every human being, the invitation is extended to every human being. Every person may be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But you know as well as I do that not everyone responds to the call. And so we begin to see a principle that helps us to understand how this selection process takes place. And this is something that I want to clarify as we go along here. So the call goes out to the human race, and out of the human race there are few who come out of the many and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace extends the call, man's faith responds to the call, and so you have the called out group. As a matter of fact, in the Romans 9 passage, where Paul talks about the fact that God's plan is working according to the election of grace, working according to the principle of election, and the word election there is a calling out. Now, it's very interesting that he's applying this to the Old Testament. There was a principle of calling out at work in the Old Testament. There's a different principle of calling out at work after the cross of Christ, during the time that you and I are living in right now, and that is the calling out of the church, a unique body of those who are united spiritually with Christ, engrafted with Jesus Christ, members of his body. And the word church is the word ecclesia, from the preposition ek, which means out, and kaleo, the verb which means to call out. But you see, the word in Romans chapter 9 is eklogi. It's referring not to the company that's called out, but to the act of calling out. God was calling people out in Old Testament times. So you have the few, and out of the few now become, if you took this little circle here of the few, and you look at it under a microscope, these few now become the many. But the many now are all believers. And the call continues to go to all believers. Is that just my eyes? Where are my glasses? See if I can... Does that look better? You not feel so dizzy now? And God continues to extend the call, but whereas the call here was the first aspect, salvation, now the call is the second area, and that is a call to service. In the church, every believer is spiritually gifted by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You have a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift is designed to be the unique way in which you as an individual, different from every other person who is in the body of Christ, glorifies Jesus Christ. Even among people who have the same kind of a gift, whether it be the gift of pastor, teacher, whether it be a gift of administration, whether it be the gift of helps, or whatever it might be, even people with the same gift function in that gift differently. They have a unique function, they have a unique call on their life, and so to the many the call goes out. And it's a call to serve God according to His plan. But of all believers who are included in that call, you know as well as I do that there are relatively very, very few who answer that call. How many believers do you know who are serious about identifying their spiritual gift? How many believers do you know who are serious about fulfilling God's plan for their life? How many believers do you know who will surrender absolutely everything to accomplish the will of God in their life? Well, the answer, of course, is very, very few. Now, if you take the few who respond to the call and you look at it under a microscope, those believers who are now, here's what we have. We have the many through salvation become the few believers in the area of service now become few. So we have the call to salvation, we have the call to service, and then of course we have the call to endure. That is to run the race to the finish. A lot of people get involved in service. A lot of people volunteer. A lot of people maybe even identify their spiritual gift. And for a time, they commit themselves to the exercise of their spiritual gift. But of course, the call to finish the race is a call to glory. And that is the step that enters that believer from the riches of salvation, from the blessings of spiritual gifting, to the point of eternal reward. And we'll see how all this works out as we move along and we get into the New Testament area. But I'm simply using this as an illustration because that process began back in the Old Testament. And it really begins from the very start. It's a process of selection. We call it the doctrine of election. But the doctrine of election has been misunderstood so much through the ages, and so many people have confused it so much that I prefer to call it God's plan of selection. That's what we want to look at. So join me now in Genesis 25. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Genesis 25, starting in verse 19. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" In other words, what in the world is going on? She had a battle going on within her. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And I might just point out here that when you look at different figures in the Bible, they illustrate different great truths. And one of the great truths that you see in Isaac and Rebekah is their prayer life. Even very early on, when the unnamed servant in Genesis 24 goes to find a bride for Isaac, you see his prayer leading the way. And then you see, as they come to Isaac, and Isaac is out in the field, what's he doing? He's meditating in the cool of the day. And his prayer life stands out as one of the significant contributions that Isaac and Rebekah make to the biblical story. So she went to inquire of the Lord. And I would suggest that oftentimes we're confused about what God's doing in our life and what we ought to be doing in His plan simply because of our lack of commitment in the area of prayer. We complain that we don't understand, but we don't inquire. We struggle with events that are happening beyond our comprehension, but we don't really ask the Lord, what does all this mean? Follow through with consistent prayer and persistent prayer to, in a sense, wrestle with the Lord until we receive the answers. We ask Him and He doesn't give the answers, so we shrug and say, well, I asked Him and He didn't tell me. But that's the principle we come to in Matthew 7. We have to continue to ask, we have to seek, we have to knock, we have to be persistent in our prayer life. And we as a congregation need to really be persistent with regards to the plan that God has for us in the future. Where is everything that we see happening now going? For what purpose has God led us to this point? What does He want us to do from here on? How can we take advantage of the opportunities that are ours? We need to really be praying for that. All right, so the Lord says to her in verse 23, and this is the part I want you to get, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated. There's the key, from your body. One people will be stronger than the other. Now, here are some principles that are very important. And the older will serve the younger. Now, the older is obviously the stronger. And as we begin to apply some of these principles to ourselves, look around. Look at what we have here. You know, as I travel around the United States, I saw big, huge churches, and of course, you turn on the television on a Sunday morning and you have these guys that are on TV, and I get a real kick out of watching some of these. Some of them do a decent job, but there's a lot of funny things that go on out there. And you have these huge, huge churches, mega churches, and it's like everyone is flocking to them. How come they don't want to come here? Now, how come people don't want to come in? What are we missing? And see, the tendency is to say, well, now we need to figure out how we can draw those people. And that's exactly the wrong thing to do. Because if God doesn't draw those people, they haven't been drawn. And if we start asking ourselves, how can we draw them, instead of simply committing ourselves to what God's leading us to, by the way, it's very easy as a person in your place, sitting out there in the pew, for lack of a better term, your plastic chair, it's very easy to say, well, this is the reason, and that's the reason, and something else is the reason. But you know what? There is a principle here at work. And it's a principle that you and I need to understand. Don't you think that the apostles ever asked themselves, as the 12 of them, the ragtag little band that followed the Lord over hill and over dale and from city to town to village, don't you think they ever asked themselves, how come all of those multitudes, all of those crowds that initially were so interested in hearing, how come they're not with us? Why aren't they identifying with us? And all the way through the biblical story, let me ask you a question. When did God ever choose the big and the powerful to do anything? The answer I see is never. With Gideon, He told him, you've got too many people. You got 10,000, well, originally He had 30,000 volunteers. He's going to go to battle against 150,000 Midianites. And God says, no, Gideon, you got too many. I mean, the odds are 15 to 1. That is way too many. In your favor, not theirs. You need to get rid of some dead weight. So He reduced them down to 10,000. Gideon standing there swallowing and, you know, bobbing his Adam's apple and looking around and saying, what in the world is going on? He goes to God and he says, all right, you've reduced us down to 10,000. Is that all right now? And God says, no, you still got way too many. And He reduced him down to 300. Now, it'd be nice to have 300 sitting here tonight. But you know what? If you really stop and think about it, we have a congregation that's larger than that. If we were to add together, we now have 10 groups here in WA. I hope you're aware of that. With the ones in the northern suburbs, the folks up in the hills, 6 groups now down in the Rockingham area that are all meeting in homes, listening to tapes, very happy for me to be able to come down even once a month and just speak face to face, all growing, all learning, all getting getting involved in the ministry. The group down in Bunbury, going strong. Ministry going out now to here, there, and everywhere. Meriden, Fitzroy Crossing, who knows where else. Tapes that are going to the other side of this country. Not to mention groups that are still gathering and listening to the same classes you're listening to. They're going to be listening to this tape. Oh, my friend Wayne over there, the big, tall, giant guy, he said to me, he said, I want you to have this. And he reaches in his pocket and he pulls out this knife, you know. I wasn't sure what he was going to do with it. And I said, well, I'll try to put it to some legal use somewhere. But I was very appreciative because it was just something he had. He just wanted to, how can I show my appreciation? I just want to give you something. You know? So I said, Wayne, I'll carry that, and every time I use it, every time I look at it, I'll pray for you. I'll be praying that the Lord keeps him on the straight and narrow, of course. So the whole point is, we are not by any means an insignificant group, but the numbers don't matter. Because in reality, all those groups are just little groups, aren't they? Apparently insignificant. But God said here to Rebecca, there's something going on that is spiritual, spectacular, supernatural, divine in nature. And it's not going to make sense to the human mind because I'm going to take the greater and I'm going to subordinate him to the lesser. And so the principle of election comes out in this particular passage, and this is what I want to look at. Let me just remind you of seven things that are a part of God's selection process. I'll jot them down for you very quick. We've looked at them earlier. This is really by way of review, but it's important to understand that God's process of selection comes through promise. God makes the promise. Man has to choose whether he'll believe it or not. The promise, of course, began in Genesis 3:15. He said, I'm going to send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. It picks up again in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 with the Abrahamic covenant. God says, through you all nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Some people chose to believe it, others chose not to believe it, and by their response, the principle, the active working principle that divides between people went to work in their life. You see, there's a partnership in this between man and God. This is what God desires. This is what He planned. This is what He purposed before human history began. That He would instigate and implement a working principle in human history that would require cooperation and partnership between God and man. The second thing that we notice is that it's by grace. And grace means we don't deserve it. You know, if you ever find yourself in a position saying, I just don't deserve anything that God's doing, that's why He's doing it. We never will deserve it. And the more we become the recipient, the more overwhelmed we are by the blessing of God, the more impressed we are with our own unworthiness. We don't grow spiritually and become more and more impressed with what wonderful people we are and how lucky God is to have us on His side. We become more and more aware of how unworthy and undeserving we are and how overwhelming the matchless grace of God is in our behalf. And so we see grace coming in. But wherever there's grace, there's something else, isn't there? There's a counterpart, and that is faith. You know, of course, from the passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, by grace you are saved through faith. Grace is God's initiation. Faith is man's response. And you can't have grace without faith as far as it's outworking in the lives of members of the human race. And of course, wherever you have grace and wherever you have faith, there's something you don't have. What is it? Works. Human effort. Human achievement. Human accomplishment. So God's plan of selection is apart from works. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't secure it. You can't buy it. You can only receive it. So it's apart from works. The fifth thing that we see is that it's by supernatural power. What God's doing here for Rebecca in these twins that are struggling, these two nations that are wrestling within her womb, is something that is absolutely supernatural. And if it's supernatural, the sixth thing that we notice, and Paul brings this out in Romans chapter 11, is it's contrary to nature. And what God's going to do in your life, as long as you allow yourself to be a part of this selective process, is it's going to be something that's supernatural. And if it's supernatural, it's going to be contrary to nature. And you're going to find God surprising you all the time. Why? Because you are a natural being living in a natural world and yet growing into a supernatural understanding. And throughout the rest of your life, God is going to surprise you. He's going to constantly be leading you in ways that you won't understand in the beginning. He's going to be calling you to step out in faith when you don't understand where the next firm step is. And you're going to have to do like Abraham and go out not knowing where you're going, but knowing that God's leading you and calling you. And He's not doing things the way you would expect. Just about the time you think you've got Him figured out and you know what He's going to do next, you know what He's going to do? Surprise! He's going to do something you never planned on. You need to understand that. It's part of the selective process. Why? Because He wants to see whether you and I will walk by faith. And it's only as long as we walk by faith, it's only as long as we trust Him and obey to the extent of our understanding His will and His Word, that we are going to continue to participate in this process of selection. God is drawing dividing lines between people. And He's drawing those dividing lines between members of our congregation. And all of us are called and all of us are invited to participate in what He wants us to do. But we have to realize as we go along that people are going to drop out at certain points along the way simply because it gets too tough, it gets too confusing, it gets too difficult. Whatever the problem may be, God takes them by surprise. God offends them in some way. God trips them up because it's not what they expected. And so they decide, well, I'm going to lay out at this point. Some will come to salvation and go no further. Some will get involved in an area of service and then they'll fall by the wayside. Some will grow to spiritual maturity and then they'll go back in reversionism or backsliding. And out of the many will come few, and out of those few will be fewer, and out of the fewer will be fewer and fewer and fewer. And what God's looking for is, how many will follow Me to the very end? This is what Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is talking about when it talks about running with endurance the race set before us from the beginning, Jesus Christ the author, to the finish, Jesus Christ the finisher of our faith. Will we go to the end of our life constantly moving into higher ground, into a higher strata of an atmosphere of living in the spiritual realm, a higher perspective of what life is all about in that refined air of divine altitude of greater spiritual experience. And the last thing that we see, the seventh thing, is that it's according to the foreknowledge of God. And what that tells us is that in God's omniscience, He knows what He's doing. Paul says in Romans chapter 9, before the children were born, before either of them had done any good or evil, therefore God could not be choosing one because of his good deeds, neither could He be rejecting the other because of his bad deeds. The whole point is what they were going to do had nothing to do with it. And if He was going to choose one for His good and the other be rejected for His bad, I have a suspicion He would have made a choice differently. Esau has a lot more to commend him than Jacob as far as what they did. There's one thing that stands out in Jacob's favor, and that is he believed. Rat that he was, scoundrel that he was, conniver that he was, he trusted in the promise of God. Now what this introduces to us, and I think I'm going to leave it at this point and pick it up later, is a very, very interesting system of the older versus the younger. And it runs from Genesis chapter 4 to the present day. The conflict, the struggle between the older and the younger. The older brother versus the younger brother. You see it again and again and again. You see it in the parable of the prodigal son. Jesus specifically and purposely uses it because it's an Old Testament principle. And it's a principle that helps to identify not only God's working in the human race, but if we study it carefully and understand the areas that are at work in it, the powers that are at work and so on and so forth, it'll help you and I to understand that sometimes we take the position of the younger and receive blessing, and sometimes we choose to take the position of the older and bring cursing on ourselves. Why? Because in the natural realm, all blessing goes to the firstborn. But God's working contrary to nature. And so He implemented a program beginning with Cain and Abel and following all the way through down to the time of Jesus and continuing to work at the present time. And He says, you can choose the position and the status that you want to hold. And the problem with the older brother mentality is this. The older brother mentality says, I'm not getting what I deserve. I'm not getting my birthright. I'm not getting what I have coming. I'm not getting what I have a right to expect. And that lousy younger brother, that scoundrel, that scum, going back to the story of the prodigal son, that son of yours, he says to the father. No relation of mine, of course. You know, husbands and wives do this sometimes. That son of yours, that daughter of yours, and all of a sudden you have no relationship to this child. Right? And what are you really implying? What you're implying is that that trait and that characteristic doesn't come from you. It comes from the husband or comes from the wife, and it's their fault. Therefore, God, the woman that you gave me, making it your fault, she's the one that deceived me, and so I ate, see. Or she misled me, or whatever. So the point is that we often put ourselves in that older brother's mentality, and we say, how can God grace? How can God bless? How can God lift up this scoundrel, this conniver? Here is Esau, who was faithful and loyal within his family relationship and honorable in everything that he did, and yet, in the book of Hebrews, he's called an immoral and ungodly person. Why? He despised his birthright. You know why? He thought he had it coming because of who he was. And God said, I don't give it to anybody because they have it coming. I don't give it to anybody because they deserve it. I only give it to people who have faith. That's where Esau lost out. That's where you and I sometimes lose out. Because you say, well, I'm a Christian, and therefore salvation is not an issue. I'm involved in the local church and in ministry, and therefore service is not an issue. But what you don't realize is that it doesn't matter where you are along the path of your spiritual progress, there is still more selection process going on. And it's not going to stop till you're dead. And I don't care if you're spiritually mature. I don't care if you know your spiritual gift. I don't care if you're functioning in it. The minute you take the older brother mentality, guess what happens? You start to lose all your blessings and someone else gets them. And it can happen not only to individuals, it can happen to churches. And when the Lord warned the seven churches of Asia and He said, be careful, because if you don't clean up your act, I'm going to come and remove your candlestick. You know what He was going to do? He was going to take the light and the opportunity and the potential that they had, and He was going to give it to somebody else, because He never wastes. What did we just sing? Immortal, invisible, so on and so forth. And what? Not wanting nor wasting. When God set before the Apostle Paul an open door with many opportunities, Paul had a choice. I can take it or I can bypass it. Guess what? If he bypassed it, what does God do? Shrug his shoulders and say, well, I guess there's no one to accept the opportunity of this ministry. No, he'll find someone else less deserving. And Paul can be the older brother and he can lose his blessings. There will be a younger brother somewhere will take them. I hope you grasp that principle, because the next hour I'm going to fill out the outline of that and flesh out the frame of it and try to bring us to an understanding of what happens throughout the rest of the book of Genesis as we go from Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to Ephraim. And we see the blessings growing and expanding and multiplying as the many become fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer. Let's face it, if God's going to open the treasuries of heaven and He's going to pour them out and the number receiving them are getting fewer and fewer, what does that imply? Greater blessings for the ones who receive the blessing. And we'll look at that next hour. Let's pray, and maybe by now I've only thoroughly confused you, but hang in there and maybe it'll make more sense next hour. Father, I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for this congregation because we are few and small and insignificant and unimportant. Yet, Father, we continue to have doors flung open to us that others, people within this country and people overseas, look at and they're astounded. Why? Why would God allow those opportunities to us? Why would He open those doors to us? Well, I think it's because we are insignificant, we're unimportant, and we're weak and frail. And yet, Father, You've chosen to allow us to participate, as You desire all of us to participate, in Your matchless, marvelous plan of grace. I just pray that You'll help us always to be humble and to keep our face in the dirt, in that lowliness of mind that makes it possible for us to play a part in Your plan. We just pray, Father, that as we continue in this study, You'll clarify the issues in our mind of how that process of election, an election that is by grace, an election that is through faith, and an election that constantly is calling us to higher ground in the spiritual realm. I just pray, Father, that You'll give us a hunger and a thirst for it, that we will crave to move on and to press on, as Paul says, to that higher ground, to that upward call. Even Paul, writing the book of Philippians, realized that even though he had passed the greater portion of his life and ministry, he was still being called to higher ground. Even though he was in a prison situation and setting, there was still more for him to achieve and attain, and he could accept the call or he could reject the call. So, Father, I pray that You'll challenge us to recognize the same, keep us ever moving onward. We pray these things in Jesus' name, asking now that You'll bless our time of fellowship and feasting together around the table that's been prepared. We just thank You for all the blessings that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.